Alrighty, so today Pastor Steve's not here. He's getting ready for his trip and everything, so he asked me to come here. And then, you know, it happened to be Mother's Day. I wasn't preparing a message for Mother's Day specifically, but I am going to talk about something that all mothers need, and that's Jesus. Okay, so there it goes. That's how I tie that to that. But now the Bible is a historical book. It's a historic book, but it's also a way that God relates to us humans. It's the story of how God brought his creation and how he relates to his creation, to us human beings. Okay? It answers some questions, the Bible, not all. But we might have some questions like, why is there evil in the world? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why does God let good people experience tragic things? Right? All these are good questions to have if you're new to the faith, if you're learning more about God. But there's an underlying question that's underneath all this, okay? And that's, what do you make of Jesus? That's the first most, the question that you should answer when you're reading the Bible, okay? Christianity is first and foremost a personal relationship, okay? This is really obvious once you start reading the New Testament. If you're kind of familiar with the New Testament, is how Jesus reveals himself to humanity, to us. He incarnated, and this is the way he wants it to happen. It's that personal relationship through Christ in us, okay? So today, I want to help you guys answer this question. We will see how Jesus presents himself to various kinds of people and what he declares that he is. This question might be simple at first, but if you take into account all the cultures, the type of people there are, the religions, the type of background they're from, it can be kind of confusing sometimes. But we know that God is powerful. He created everything, so he can, you know, his imagination obviously is infinite. So the way he presents himself to everyone is quite different, but there's consistencies among everyone, okay? The title of this message is Seven Ways to Heaven. Now, before you start throwing the stones this way, saying this is a blasphemy, let me explain the title. There are seven statements in the Gospel of John that Jesus declares. And these things is the topic that I want to talk about today. Okay, so we will be mostly in the Gospel of John. We'll go through the Old Testament, some other cross-references to give other examples, but we mostly in the Gospel of John. I want to start with this scripture. It's John chapter 5. Verse 39, Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. Here Jesus is rebuking and teaching the Pharisees because he had just healed a man on the Sabbath. If you guys remember that story, there was an angel that came and steered a pool, and whoever dipped their feet or a body part in there first, they got healed. Okay, so that's right after this. It says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Okay? So if you take a look at all the scripture, everything is centralized in Jesus. Okay? The Old Testament, the New Testament, all of these scriptures are centralized in Jesus Christ. And this is the main focus for today, how these scriptures, how these things that Jesus declares are about him, about who he is. Okay? Now, the I am statements are really a declaration of who Jesus is. But there's something in particular about them that made the people that knew him, the religious people, the Pharisees, kind of angry at him because of this I am statement, okay? So to understand that, we'll get a look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to go look at how Moses encountered God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Now remember that Moses has left Egypt. He has encountered God in the burning bush. He is perplexed by this burning bush because it's burning, but it's not burning. So that's always, you know, interesting to look at that. So just the way he presents himself, God, to Moses. He reveals the plans God has for Moses right here. And then if you remember, Moses complains. He says, "Hey, I can't do these things." And then God rebukes him, tells him, "Hey, I made the mute, I made the deaf," all these people, right? All these qualities. But here Moses asks an important question. "Who do I tell your people sent me?" Right? We read verse 14 says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Okay, this is real important because all these, the I am statements that Jesus says, they tie to his deity. Okay, and here God is presenting himself to Moses as saying, hey, that's my name. That's my holy name. I will be that I will be. I am who I am. To us, it sounds a little weird because each of us have a name. So if you tell somebody, I am who I am, obviously they'd be like, what kind of name is that? But to them, this is holy. This is God revealing himself. This, that I am who I am, talks about his eternality, about how he's infinite, about he's always been, before time, after time. That's what he's conveying here, God. And that's why it's important. Not only because of that, but because that's his name. Okay, in order for us to get personal with God, we need to know his name, right? You cannot just go to someone and be all, you know, personal with them if you don't know their name. You got to know their name first. So all these things are related to that. And Jesus obviously as well uses these statements. They're not inclusive. There's other statements that Jesus uses that says, I am, like John 8:58 that says, before Abraham was born, I am, right? Or like how God, how John and John 1:1 ties everything together to God from Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? All these things tie together. They're all talking about him, all these scriptures. You guys remember the Pharisees were so legalistic that they couldn't even write this name down. They couldn't even pronounce it because they were so fearful of the name of God because it's so holy. But we come differently and approach to him because there's a personal relationship because Jesus Christ made that way for us so we can get bold in his throne. Okay? Now, Jesus declares these I am statements to declare something of him, an attribute or a description of who he is. Jesus can be presented himself to you in one of these ways. If you remember your testimony or how you encounter God, there's a little bit variations between each and every single one of you, but they're all in some ways tied together to these things. Okay, so our first statement is a food statement. Obviously, Jesus created us, so he knows us too well, so it's about food. We're going to go to John chapter 5, verse 26 to 40. This is the I am bread, the bread statement. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 26 to 40. We're just going to read these verses so we can get a little bit of context. And then we'll focus on verse 35, but just so we can get some context. So it says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will, bless you, will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do, so what we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And this is the key verse. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, and not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all of that he has given me I lose nothing, but I raise up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Right? So here Jesus is explaining who he is. He says he is the eternal bread. And to us that sounds a little weird, but if you remember the context of this chapter, at the beginning of this chapter, God multiplied the loaves of bread and the fishes. He walked on water. He's in the other side of the Sea of Galilee. All right? If you remember anything from the old world is that bread was everywhere, right? That was a basic necessity for them. It was everywhere. It was easy to make. They had it everywhere. It was cheap. The problem was, obviously, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have any of these preservatives, so it will, you know, go bad. Jesus uses this metaphor to convey information to his people. It was something that they could relate to, okay? Bread, obviously, bread nowadays also is really accessible, so we could relate to that, but some of you probably don't like bread or maybe have a diet or something, but you know what he's talking about. It's a basic necessity. But here, the people he was talking to is saying that Moses gave them the bread of heaven, right? So Jesus here is declaring that he's the bread, so they're confused. They're saying, like, what do you mean the bread of heaven? We already had the bread of heaven. That was manna that Moses gave us, okay? But here, obviously, Jesus tells them that's not true. So in order to understand a little bit more of that, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. This is all about that, how God gave him the manna from heaven. All right, Exodus 16, verse 1 through 7. It says, "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. But the whole congregations of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of the meat, when we ate bread until we were full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this entire assembly with hunger.'" Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, so that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At the evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?'" So here is the Lord saying that it was the Lord's doing. It wasn't Moses, right? The Pharisees were really legalistic. They always said, like, hey, we're from the lineage of Abraham, all these things from Moses. So they believe in that as well. But here, obviously, Jesus is rebuking them and telling them, hey, it wasn't Moses. It was the Lord that was providing for you. Not only that, if you look, obviously, how they gather for the Sabbath, it was twice as much, right? So he was extending grace there. It's always there. He's always there. God is the one that provided for them this manna, right? But if you think about it, manna was temporary. Manna was not forever. They could not always eat manna. It went bad if you hold it. It was every day. It was only for that time. But here Jesus is presenting himself as that bread, as that manna that it's everlasting, that's forever, that through him we will never be hungry. Okay? So another quality of bread as well is, how do you give away bread? You have to break it. And Jesus Christ was broken for us. Okay? In that way we receive Christ, how he was broken. So being the bread of life means this as well, that he came to feed the poor. If you guys remember that context of the John chapter 5, he fed the poor. So in this statement, people have come with him with some physical need or spiritual need. There's three key aspects of this bread. That is bread for the mind, it's bread for the physical body, and then bread for the spiritual. First one is bread for the mind. It gets you thinking of who Jesus Christ is, right? You get this, what they call fruit for thought. So if you see Jesus Christ, if you see somebody that's reflecting Jesus Christ, then you start thinking, why is that person different? Why are they doing what they're doing, right? This gets you thinking. So is this bread for the mind? The second one is for the physical. Is obviously he does provide for those that are needy. Not every time, but in a spiritual sense, he provides for them the eternal life. Okay, this is the spiritual side of the bread, is that they will never perish once they're with Jesus Christ as the bread of life. All right, the second I am statement is in John chapter 8, verse 12 to 20. And this one says, I am the light. If you go to John chapter 8, verse 12 to 20, it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but I will give the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you will know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple area, and no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So obviously the ones we want to focus on is verse 12. Context, this is right after they caught the woman in adultery. They brought it to Jesus, and then they present the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and Jesus extends grace, right? He says, hey, whoever wants to condemn this lady, throw the first stone only if you have not sinned. Obviously, nobody threw a stone because they knew every single one of them was a sinner. And then the only one that could judge her was God, and yet he decided to show mercy, to show grace. Okay, so he's being the light here. Now, one key problem with this is that Jesus testifies about himself, right? And according to the Jews in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence or two or three witness, a matter shall be confirmed. Right? So Jesus was, per se, you could say he was in a bind. But if you guys remember the baptism of Jesus Christ, God the Father spoke, the Holy Spirit descended, and Jesus Christ was there. Right? So he has more than one testimony in this sense. The Father is speaking for him. Jesus is speaking for the Father. They're all the same person. There's more than one here. How light help us? Oh, light can help in direction, right? When you're out in the dark, you must have a flashlight or something. When you drive at night, hopefully you have your headlights on, right? If not, I don't know if you've already tried it, turning them off. It's crazy. You can't see anything, right? We can get lost real easy. We can lose our sense of direction without light. So this is what he brings in, a sense of direction, of path. Lately, our son has been getting up at night. So if you see me or my wife with like this really bad eye bags, you know, it's because our son has been waking up. But it's because, you know, at night, it's natural for them to feel lonely, to feel scared when it's dark. We try to have his little nightlight and everything, but even then, you still, you know, wake up and be like, oh, this is scary. But the good thing about this is that light brings comfort. Right? If you turn on the light, you somehow feel at peace. Somehow you feel that it's better, even though there's nothing's different except the light. So that's just one little example as well, how we can, the light reveal things, reveals the truth. Light can also be dangerous, though. If you look directly at the sun, or you know that solar eclipse that just happened, partially here, you're probably blind if you looked at it with no protection at all. There's lasers, there's fires, plasma, all these things that can not just harm our eyes if we looked at directly, but our skin as well. So see, light is there to reveal things, to reveal truth, to reveal what's in the darkness. We'll take a look at how God revealed himself in light through the Hebrews in the Old Testament. If we take a look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, we'll see how God reveals himself in light, as light, to the Hebrews. Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22. They're about to cross the sea, and they're fleeing the Pharaoh in this verse. So verse 21 says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and the pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. So here we see God being the light for the Hebrews, right? During the night, and then the cloud by day, why? By that protection. The cloud was there to protect them as well. So how do we see people reach, how do we see Jesus reach people in this context? Well, they seek truth, right? All of us are seeking something, are seeking the truth, hopefully. And when we find him, we find that light. He reveals those things to us in that area. Sometimes it could be on our work, on our life, on our marriage. All right, in our work, hopefully everybody here is a light in their work. How could you know? Well, it's simple. It's do people sometimes grumble, you know, when they're working with you? It's like, oh, we got to work with this guy. This guy has to do everything right. This guy is doing everything the right way. He takes the extra time to do the correct things, right? That's one way we can be light in our work. In our life, how we interact with others. Do others come to you to maybe reveal things in them that they maybe don't want to know or don't want to hear? All those things talk about the light, right? That reflection of us. If Christ is in us, we can be that light to others. In our marriage, right? Sometimes we got to work our way with marriage. It's not just the spouses or the husbands or the wives or the kids. It's like, how are we stretching our families? Right? Are we helping each other stretch, grow our faith? Are we there to help each other, to reveal things, how we might work things? What they call the growing pains. Okay? We're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is my life story, guys. This is my testimony. It says, in the same way, your wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You see, back when me and my wife got married, we weren't really into the church. We weren't really believers. And I was doing pretty bad things. I was, you know, into the world, doing awful things. And that pushed my wife to get closer to God. That was a way that she was being helped by God to help me. She started believing first, and through that light that she started being different. She started being like not herself, and I was perplexed by that. I was like, why is she being different? You know, because I believed in God, but I wasn't doing the things of God. And through her, I saw that light that God was revealing through her. It was that light that helped me understand that there is a God, that he loved me, that he's there for me, and he can work through other person, even through me, that I've done awful things. So that's my testimony. He's been the light. That's how I seen Jesus. He's been that light. He's revealed things in me that I don't want to be, that I don't want to do, but yet I did. And through him, he made me change some things. I'm still a work in progress, guys, so, you know. All right, we're moving to the third one. This is the door. This is found in John chapter 10, verse 7 to 9. John chapter 10, verse 7 to 9. It says, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be safe and will go in and out and find pasture. So here he's referring to himself as a gate, as an entrance. This is simple, right? We use doors to get in and out. We use gates to lock people out of things, out of places. That's fairly normal for us. We understand that difference, that reference. But what do we find in him, right? God, he's revealing himself that he is the way, as we'll read later, that he is that entrance to God, to find good pasture, to find all these things. There may be other ways. Here kind of it says, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. It's just saying, hey, whoever comes before me, thieves come at night or come when there's nobody around, right, and silently. Jesus didn't come like that. Robbers, they take things by force. And yet we see Jesus not taking force, right? He laid his life for us. So indeed, everyone before him or after him that declares that is a thief or a robber. So we know that he is the door to this entrance to heaven, to God. Sometimes this is kind of hard to grasp because we feel like this is a requirement. I talk to other people about how what things bring, you know, of religion that they can't seem to be part of. They're saying, hey, I can't believe in this because I wouldn't believe that God requires me to believe in Christ, that he is the only way to God. And those things are there for a reason. It's in a way exclusive club that we who believe in him are there, you know, to believe in him. But it's also inclusive because God accepts everyone who comes through him. He's not exclusive in that sense. He can include anyone. Anyone can come to him and believe in him. Okay. A good reference in the Old Testament is the book of Exodus. We've been there a couple of times already. But it's the Passover. God uses this, the painting, you know, the blood on the post, on the doorpost, to signify who is saved and who's not saved, who might die and who might not die. So we look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. It says, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment to all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in your houses to smite you." Right? Now the Spirit of the Lord, the angel of the Lord here, the angel of God, could he come through the window? Obviously. But you see, this signifies there's an entrance. This is all tying together. Remember, as we discussed in the beginning, it's everything centralizes in Jesus Christ. So this, the door, and he himself, referring to himself as the door in John, ties this together, right? The angel could come through the door, but only if there was no blood in there, right? In verse 23 of this same chapter, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in," right? So this is really important. That's how it ties together, is the two doorposts were supposed to be marked as the door, the entrance, and Jesus is that door. Another reference I have here is Ephesians 2:18. Here Paul explained that through Christ, he is the way to the Father. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. It says, He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So, right, to be part of a household, you have to come through that door. So he's referring, God himself sometimes has these scriptures that we can have references for doors in scriptures. The tomb had a door at the front, right, that stone. And that stone was rolled away. That door was open so he could come out. Then in this door as well, he's talking about the sheep, and sheep forget. So that's why he's also the good shepherd. Okay, this is the next one that we have, the I am statement. This is John chapter 10, verse 11, the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. It says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." Now, what is a shepherd? A shepherd is a leader. He's a pastor. He's also a person that leads, right? He never, ever, cattle can be, you know, push towards a place, but sheep has to be led. That's the key difference, right? And Jesus himself says that we are sheep, right? So we must be led. He doesn't let none of his disciples take over and be like, hey, could you show me the way or show me what you want to do? No, Jesus is always leading. He's always there on the head. He's our leader, he's our pastor. And probably the most famous, you know, psalm that we have is Psalm 23. Right, Psalm 23 is the most famous psalm that most people know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right, it talks about how that intimacy with the shepherd. He's our provider. He's our take care. We, as sheep, are practically just, you know, useless by ourselves. He has to be, he is the one that has to lead us, to take care of us, to provide for us, to guide us, to protect us as the sheep. Alrighty, the next one is the resurrection and the life. This is in John 11, verse 25. John chapter 11, verse 25. He says here, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. What is life? Well, here Jesus is calling himself life. We know life is walking in that purpose and plan God has for us in our plans, that we do his will, that we get to know him, that we get to believe in him. Resurrection means life after death, right? To them at this point, it was kind of obscure to the Hebrews. They didn't know much about what was going on in the afterlife. Some believed, some didn't. You know, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were fighting against this because they believed different things. But if you guys remember this chapter, here Jesus is talking to Martha. It was the death of Lazarus. And he was kind of questioning her and all these things. Hey, do you believe in these things? Do you believe in this thing? Do you believe in me? And then after all these things, Jesus says these things to her. I am that resurrection. I am. You're looking for that resurrection for Lazarus? I am that resurrection. I am not a way to show you to it, like some of these other religions has it. He is the resurrection. He is the life, right? He is the one that makes us be born again. It's like how Pastor Steve said before, right? You only die once, but you live twice. Right? You're being born again. So that's what he's trying to convey here. He's that resurrection. He's that life. He's the one that gives us full life, real life. In Romans 4:25, bless you, Paul says, he who has delivered over because of our wrongdoings, he was raised because of our justification. So him being the resurrection, he was raised for us. So we could be redeemed, so we can be delivered from the penalties of sin. One key aspect of this is, you know, life, resurrection, all these things involve death, right? That is not normal, though. If you look at Scripture, that is not part of what the original plan that God had for creation. We sometimes deny death. We may fear it in that instance, go to this extremity of fearing it, and that way it controls us. It could shape how we live, what we do, how we think, right? If we fear death, then be like, oh, I don't want to do this because it might kill me. Oh, I'm not going to do this because it might be dangerous. And there's obviously wisdom in that. Don't just, you know, go crazy and do all these stuff that might kill you, but don't fear it as well. But then we have that other end of the spectrum where people spiritualize it. They say, oh, death is nice, and, you know, it's gonna, let's embrace it. It's natural. It's all these things that it's not, obviously. He is saying here, I'm the resurrection and the life. So that's a good question to ask ourselves. How do we see death? Is it controlling us, or do we embrace it, right? Because that's a lie. We live in freedom. We know if we are born again, then death will be the last enemy, and that we're going to die, that's true, but we'll be born again in heaven, new bodies, right, same mind. So we shouldn't fear death, but we should not embrace it either, not looking for it. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, talking about the millennial kingdom, he says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death, right? So death is coming, he's already dealt with it, he's already resurrected, but on that day for us, death will be that last enemy. He's talking about Paul here. So do we accept Christ as our resurrection, as our life? So we cannot get life if we do not accept him. That's impossible. Okay, so keep that in mind. The sixth one is the most famous one and the most crucial one. This is in John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. This is the sixth I am statement. says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So remember, this is everything centralizes on Christ, right? All these things are attributes of him. The bread, the light, the door, the shepherd, the resurrection, the life. And now, this is the one that obviously most people have trouble with that are unbelievers. He's saying he is the way, the truth, the life. Now these things, he's saying because he's true, right? Some people believe he was a good teacher, he was a good prophet, as some of the Islam people say it. Oh yeah, we believe Jesus Christ lived, that he's a good prophet, but that's it. They don't believe that Jesus is God. And that's important for us, obviously, because that's the key point. If Jesus wasn't God, then all his sayings, all these things, they're nothing to us, right? His resurrection is the key centralized action of the New Testament for us to decipher the whole Testament. Without Jesus, we cannot understand the Old Testament. Now, some religions, the Eastern religions, they believe in many gods. They usually have all these gods, and the way they believe is they have a god for everything, right? There's a god for the cattle, a god for nature, a god for the heavens, a god for death, all these things. So it's all these many gods. On the Western side, you know, if you look at the Aztecs, things like that, they believe in deities, but they were more humane. They made mistakes. They weren't as perfect as we see. But the Jews here, and by extension to us that believe in Christ, we believe in a God that is perfect, that can do all things, right? So this was really hard for them to understand, the Jews, of any persons. Of us, maybe not so much, if you grew on this side. But to them, I mean, a person telling you that he is the way, right? How can God become human? The Jews knew and understood this. They only remember, hey, God is perfect. He's powerful. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all these things. So for them to start believing that God incarnated, that's a miracle in itself. They started seeing all the evidence where it was pointing to, these teachings, what he did, how he resurrected, and that's why they started believing. That's why it was easy for them to do so. This statement transcends time, previous, or current beliefs, because you don't have to have a previous belief in something in order for you to understand God. God reveals himself to you in all these things, and if you seek him, you will find him. Okay? Can we really ask Jesus to show us the Father, right? One of these, the more questions these people gave to Jesus, the harder he rebuked them, saying like, hey, all these things are there because of the Father who sent me. This generation is more tech savvy, right? I work IT, so I know how that works, and it's, I see it on the younger generations. They become, you know, sometimes addicted to the technology, but they're still longing for that personal touch, right? That social interaction that they may not be getting online. So that's just the way that we have to get intimate with God as well. If he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, then that means we have to get personal with him. We cannot just read about him. We cannot just, you know, think we know about him, discuss it with others, but believe it in ourselves. That he is the only way that can change our view of seeing God as a boss to a father. Okay? He's the truth itself, reality, everything is solid. He does not say he knows or follows the truth. He claims that he is the truth, right? So there's a key difference there. In Matthew 23:34, here he's telling them that he has sent prophets himself to believe that he is God, so that people might believe. It says, therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So Jesus himself is declaring here that he's the one that sent prophets, that he's the one that sent sages, teachers, so his nation could repent. And that's crazy for us, right? Because if we think about Christ being born when he was born, but then he existed before, it's all these things. Jesus himself is declaring that he was there before all this time. He was the one that orchestrated all the prophets and everything sent to Israel. All these things that without him, there's no life. We cannot do nothing. He's everything, right? Just like a shepherd, he's there to provide for us. He's the bread. He sustains us. He keeps us breathing. There's a quote by Dallas Willard that I really like. That might sound a little weird, but I'll explain it. It says, "The Bible is the written word of God. The word of God is not simply the Bible, but the Bible is not Jesus Christ, who is the living word." Right? So yes, the Bible is that book that God used, you know, got together so we could learn about him. But the Bible was not the one that was born. The Bible was not the one that was crucified. The Bible was not the one that was raised up. Right? It was Christ. And what those scriptures say about him is what should get to us. The gospel does not say do. It says it has been done. Right? That's what the gospel is. It's not says, hey, go do this so you can be saved. It says it is done. It's good news to us that it's already done. The last one is the vine, and this is found in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. John 15, verses 1 through 5. All right, let's get there. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 5. Let me get there because somehow I forgot to put it on my notes. So bear with me. Alrighty. Chapter 15. It says, "I am the true vine. My father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch that does not produce fruit in me. He cuts back every branch that does produce fruit so that it may produce more fruit. You are already clean because of what I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Just as the branch cannot produce fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me, while I abide in him, produces much fruit, because apart from me, you cannot do nothing." Right? So I did put a picture of not a vine. It's what they call a mulberry tree. We've been living in our house for 4 years. And this tree has never, ever given fruit until this year. So I didn't even know what these were until I saw the tree. But it was just, you know, it's talking about fruit. It's talking about a tree, branches. So it made sense to me. All right. So Jesus here is declaring himself here as the vine, right? Without being attached to him, we have no life. We cannot be, right? You can cut off a branch and it will die. That's what he's conveying here. We think we might be living life, but we are not if we are not in Christ. And that's in a spiritual sense. We must be attached to him. This, Jesus is trying to convey that there's going to be organic change, which means natural change, right? Over time, things can change. You'll see that branch grow, right? There's going to be pruning. There's going to be cutting. There's going to be fruit, hopefully. That's the whole idea here with this metaphor that he's divine, that he gives fruit, we must give fruit. Okay? Sometimes change, we think change is, you know, can be done mechanical. It'd be like, oh, I'm just going to bang on it so many times and it's going to change. But no, metal can only be changed, and as an example, metal can only be changed by heating it up. Right? If you try to bend it, it might break, it might eventually go back to where it was unless you forge it, unless you heat it up. So this is what he's talking about. Change in us has to be changed from within, inside of us. Okay, we cannot change things externally. There might be some things that we can change externally, some habits, some patterns, but internally is the only way that we can truly be changed, and that's only through Christ. Sometimes we think it might be a marriage problem. Sometimes we think it might be a spouse problem. Sometimes we might think that it's a children problem, a self problem, right? But at the end of the day, we probably are forgetting this question. It might be a Jesus problem, to really believe that he is who he is, that he can change us, that he can work through us, that we can bear fruit through him. All these things, it might be one of those problems. Okay, God loves you. He wants you to have to be very fruitful, and he prunes us for that reason, right? He's there not to torment your old self, but to kill it. Okay, he wants you to be born again. He wants you to change things, to renew your mind with all these things, to be fruitful. So we might have to give up some old habits, some things that are not good in the Lord's eyes. But remember, this same knife that cuts people is the same knife that makes fruitful other branches. So just because you have a suffering, a thing that you're going through, and God decides to cut that thing off from you, it might be fruitful. He prunes it for a reason. I'm not a pruner myself. I think it looks crazy when you look people prune stuff. It looks like they're just cutting it back and forth. Like, it's like, what is he doing? Like, he's killing the tree, right? But a good pruner, a good vine dresser here, as the Father here in the scripture, he cuts everything that's necessary. Everything. Why? So you can be fruitful. So you can be, and then even then when you're fruitful, he cuts those things in so you can bear much fruit, right? So he wants us to be even more fruitful. We think about the gifts of the Spirit. We think about Galatians, right? Galatians 5:22-24, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Right? Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Jesus wants us to grow, okay, to bear fruit, to give fruit, to be connected to him. Right? And that prune, like I said, it's going to happen, guys. It's guaranteed. Some things are not good for us, so he's going to cut those things. But that same thing might do bad for a person. You know, have you ever noticed how the same thing happens, right? If you have a dad that's alcoholic and you have two kids, you could be like, "Hey, I don't drink because I saw my father drink." And then on the other side, you see, "I drink because I saw my father drink." So that same pruning can have two ways depending on how we look at it. Okay? So hopefully this help you see how Jesus presents himself as all these things, these I am statements, how he can present himself to anyone. There's a popular saying, never meet your heroes. Why? Because if you meet them, you know, they have flaws, they make mistakes, they do all these things. But I do challenge you to meet Christ. He is a hero that you can trust. He's a hero that makes no mistakes. That it may look like you might not know what he's doing, that it might not make sense to you, but he's working all things for the greater good, for his will. Okay? He's the bread. He will make you think and provide food for thought. He's the light. He will guide you and show you the darkness around you. He's the door, showing you there is a way through it. He's the resurrection and life. In him, we can be born again. He's the good shepherd. He is your provider and take-carer. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the path, the reality, his joy. And he is indeed the true vine. In him, we will grow. Now, remember the question that I asked you at the beginning? What do you make of Jesus? Hopefully, this helps you see a clearer picture of who Jesus is and how you can not just get to know him the way you know him, but there's so much more in him. He's so much bigger than what you think, than you can imagine. Like, there's so many ways. His creation, you can see the patterns in all these things, in insects, in animals, in our lives, how God is working everything for the better.